Now for this morning, and again for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be in the book of Philemon. It's a pretty small book. It's only one chapter. So Philemon in the New Testament, it goes 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. So if you're not aware of where that is, that will hopefully help you find it. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon is where we'll be, and then Hebrews is after that. So the book of Philemon is a pretty unique book. It's a very personal letter. You know, reading through it almost feels like you're snooping through somebody else's personal email. So you feel like maybe you're not actually supposed to be reading it, but it really allows us to see the gospel in action in real life. And what I mean by that is that we get to see the gospel both practically applied, and we get to see it illustrated in real life. And I think this is really appropriate, especially after having just finished the book of Romans, which is all about the gospel. It's probably the biggest, most comprehensive explanation of the gospel in a single book of the Bible. And so that's really helpful. And this is, I think, nice to help us better understand how that plays out in real life. But because the book of Philemon is such a personal letter, we really need to establish some context for what's going on. But honestly, I think the best way for us to do that is to just read it. So it's 25 verses. It's not too long. I'm just going to read the whole thing, the whole book of Philemon, and then we're going to just pick out some of the details that give us a picture of what's going on, and then over the next 3 weeks, we'll kind of dive into some of the details. But for right now, the book of Philemon, we'll start at verse 1. It says, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all of the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now indeed he is useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, how much more to you in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I'm realizing I should have practiced some of the names in that book a little bit better before I actually stood up here to read it out loud, but what's going on here? Okay, so Paul is writing a letter to Philemon. Philemon is a man who hosts the local church in his house. We saw that in verse 2. Paul addresses it to Philemon and the church in your house. So that was pretty normal. The early church didn't have buildings like this that they came to. They gathered in homes. But the fact that Philemon had a house large enough to host the local church indicates that he probably was fairly wealthy. The other thing that indicates he was rather wealthy is the fact that he owned bond servants or slaves. We're seeing some of that in verse 16. Now, again, in our American culture, we have a certain view and understanding of slavery, but that's really not what was going on in the ancient world. A bond servant was typically someone who willingly chose to enter into an extended contract of service for an individual. So it kind of a middle ground between what we would think of as slavery versus a servant or an employee. But typically someone would become a bond servant or a slave. Again, it was a willing slave in order to pay off debt while also having their daily needs met by the one that they were serving. But there was a legal contractual obligation to remain in that person's service until the debt was paid or the contract expired, or again, because it was pretty similar to slavery, that person could be sold and their contract could be transferred to somebody else. Okay, so we know Philemon owns some of these bond servant slaves, and Paul is writing in prison, writing to Philemon about one of his bond servants in particular, Onesimus. So Onesimus apparently was an unbeliever who had run away from Philemon. It's possible that Onesimus had stolen from Philemon. Again, Paul kind of suggests that might be the case in verse 18. He says, if he owes you anything, you know, I'll repay it. He might have stolen from Onesimus in order to pay for his travel expense as he ran away. But even if that didn't happen, Philemon would have still lost a great deal of money just in the lost labor that he would have had to replace. So historically, I found this really interesting, we know that a good slave or a good bondservant was worth about 3,000 denarii. So a denarius was a day's wages. So 3,000, it works out to a little over 8 years' salary. That's not a small amount of money. So you think about that, at least in that much labor, Philemon would have lost in having to pay somebody else. But either way, again, Onesimus runs away. At some point, he encounters Paul, and Paul leads Onesimus to Christ. And so verse 10 kind of indicates that. So understanding the gospel, we know Onesimus confesses his sin, accepts the free gift of forgiveness through faith in Christ. And now Onesimus is a believer through the ministry of Paul. But then comes the really hard part. Paul and Onesimus have formed a deep bond, but Paul knows Philemon. He knows that Onesimus needs to go make it right with him. And so Paul writes this letter to Philemon on Onesimus's behalf. And presumably Onesimus is the one that has to deliver it. We know that was a pretty common practice. We see some hints of that in verses 12 and 17. And in this letter, Paul asks Philemon to forgive Onesimus completely, to take him back, not just as a bondservant, but as a fully equal brother in Christ. And so Paul is asking Philemon to put the gospel into action by forgiving Onesimus in the same way that God forgave him. And because of the bondservant-master relationship, Philemon certainly would have had every legal right to severely beat Onesimus or punish him in other extreme ways, possibly assign him to very dangerous tasks that he probably would not survive very long in. He would have had that legal right as a bondservant who broke his contract. But again, obviously, Paul is saying, you know, forgive Onesimus and restore him. So that's kind of the big picture of what's going on, and we're going to look at the next 3 weeks, the gospel in action in three different areas. But for this morning, we're going to look at the gospel in action in the church. So look again at verse 1. It says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, verse 2, and Apphia our sister, and Archippus our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So it's really interesting that in what reads like really a very personal, private letter about an issue that we would tend to think in our mindset, we tend to think of that as a private thing between Philemon and Paul and Onesimus. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't address it just to Philemon. He addresses it to the whole church, right? And why is that? Well, first of all, I think really this isn't a totally private issue. The church was almost certainly aware of the situation. They already would have known Philemon had a servant who had run away, possibly stolen from him. If they met in Philemon's house every week, they probably knew his staff that he had at his home. And so they would have gone, hey, you know, we've been seeing Onesimus. Where is he this week? You know, well, you know, he ran away and took a bunch of money with him. And so, but they would have noticed that he was gone at bare minimum. But again, even in that culture, they really didn't have the same concept of privacy that we tend to have. And so it would have been pretty open knowledge. And they would have understood the situation already. But I don't actually think that's the main reason why Paul addresses this to the church. I think the main reason is because he is addressing a church issue. He's not addressing a private issue. He is writing about a believer. He is writing about someone who is now part of the universal church, somebody who's part of the body of Christ. And Paul is writing to ask Philemon to put the gospel into action in his local church by welcoming his bondservant, who has deeply wronged him, but he wants him to welcome his bondservant into the local church. And I think Paul knows, and he's indicating, that the Christian life is not a solo event. The Christian life is a team sport. Even though each of us must come to Christ on our own, we must individually, personally accept the free gift of forgiveness by placing our faith in Christ. We also then need to put it into practice within the context of a local church. We cannot successfully live out the gospel in isolation. And I was thinking about this even. God did not initiate the gospel by staying isolated from mankind. If he had, he never would have come to earth as Christ. He never would have died. There would be no gospel. There would be no forgiveness. There would be no eternal life. Because that was a required part of Christ making the payment on our behalf. But if Jesus put the gospel into action by taking on human flesh, by becoming like us, by being with us, and then dying for us, then we also must put the gospel into action by being with one another. Right? And one of the best places for us to be encouraged and trained and motivated and prepared to do that is within the context of the local church. And so by addressing this letter not just to Philemon but to the church, Paul is saying, you know, Philemon, this isn't just something that you need to do. This is something that the church needs to do. The church needs to welcome Onesimus back. And church, this is something that is probably not going to be very easy for Philemon to do. He has been wronged. It was a real wrong. But he needs to do it. And so, church, you need to come around Philemon and encourage him and help him to put the gospel into action by forgiving Onesimus. And so the gospel in action requires the context of the local church. And in order to do that effectively, we need to be a part of a local, physical gathering of believers. And I have said this before. Frankly, this is a drum I like to beat a lot. But it's really because I believe that, especially in our modern digital age, we need to be reminded of this, that there is no such thing as online church. I really, frankly, COVID convinced me of that more than ever before. Because the church is not a building. Our Grace Bible Church is not this building. It's not a service. It's not an organization. We are the church. The church is people who have placed their faith in Christ, gathered together by their unity in Christ, and Grace Bible Church is a local expression of that. But because the church is fundamentally people who are united and gathered together, if your only or primary way of participating is through, you know, online streaming or listening on our website, then you're really not a part of our local church. You're not a part of Grace Bible Church if that's how you interact primarily. And again, don't get me wrong, if you're somebody who is watching online or listening from the website or whatever, I'm not saying you need to be a part of Grace Bible Church. I'm saying that if you're a believer in Christ, you need to be committed to a local Bible teaching weekly gathering of believers, right? So I say that in part because I know there, at least there's a good chance there are people who are listening to this who live in completely different states. And that's fine. I'm not saying you have to come to Grace Bible Church. I'm saying whether you listen or not, you need to be connected to a local to you gathering of believers. Those believers need to be able to see you, to interact with you. They need to know who you are. And if you're not regularly physically present and involved, then people can't do that. And the reality is you're going to have a very hard time putting the gospel into practical action in your life. And again, just because I want to be clear, there are legitimate reasons to miss a Sunday morning gathering, right? If you're sick, you should probably stay home that week. If you're traveling for work or family, then yes, you're going to miss that week, right? Just as the fellows are gone today, Alicia and I have been gone for the last 2 weeks. And even, you know, there are individuals whose health is such that it's simply not physically feasible for them to be here every week. And again, we're understanding of all of that. And that's one of the reasons why we live stream, is for those types of people and those situations. So that's not what we're talking about. And also, to be clear, we're not like attendance police. We don't go, if you're not here, like, well, was it a good reason? We're going to figure out if it was a good reason or not. Like, that's not up to us to figure out. That's between you and God to determine whether or not it's a legitimate reason to be gone. So all of that is not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is being connected to a local group of Christ followers who can come alongside you. And you can come alongside them so that together we can be putting the gospel into practice. And if you're changing churches every few weeks or months, that doesn't allow that to happen. Those relationships can't form. I've heard stories of people who figure out, you know, what the potluck schedule is for the churches in their area. And so they just rotate to whichever church is having a potluck that week, you know. That's not being connected to a local church, right? Pick one and be committed to it. And really, it doesn't matter which one, as long as, and this is an important as long as they teach the Bible, they gather weekly, and they encourage and prepare you to live out the gospel in your personal context. Again, I don't care if you're a part of Grace Bible Church or a different church. It doesn't matter. But you need to be connected to a local gathering of believers. The other thing is, this does mean it's possible to be physically present in your local church, but not actually connected, right? And that's just as wrong. That's just as outside of God's intent as well. You know, there are people who will attend services every week, but they avoid connecting with people. They don't want to be seen. They don't want to be interacted with. Nobody knows who they are. And they're not connected to their local church either. That's a little bit harder to do here where I can see all of you. You all see each other. So it's harder for people to do, but that doesn't mean it's impossible. And this also isn't a personality issue, right? Again, I'm not saying that, well, you can't be introverted. I'm not saying that it's a sin to be shy or quiet or reserved. I'm not saying you have to be like this some social butterfly, because I've said this before that honestly, this kind of Sunday morning environment is not my most comfortable social environment. I don't always do a great job of connecting with each and every one of you during this time. But the reality is I'm aware of that, and because of that, Alicia and I try and find other ways and other times to connect with you guys on a personal level. And we use this time to just enjoy the corporate worship and corporate time in the Word. And again, so that's perfectly okay as well, right? You can You can be an introvert. You can be quiet. And if you can't be, then I'm in a lot of trouble. But what's important is that you are connected and involved with other individual believers that are a part of your local fellowship. So that, again, together, we are being encouraged and prepared to put the gospel into action. Again, I think that's why Paul addresses this letter, not just to Philemon, but to the whole church. Okay, so all of that being said, what does the gospel in action look like in the church? Well, according to Paul, Philemon's church seems to already be doing a great job of this. And he's going to tell us how they're doing it, and he tells us how he prays that they will continue to do it even better. So look again at verses 4 and 5 in Philemon. It says, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all of the saints." And so the first way that Philemon has put the gospel into action in his church is through love. And one of the reasons that we know that Philemon is doing a great job of this is because Paul says he's hearing about it. The love that the believers in Philemon's church have for one another is so obvious that people are seeing it, and word is getting back to Paul, who's in prison. So this is a visible, tangible love that they're living out. Right? And that's the kind of love that we should have for one another as fellow believers in Christ. So sometime back in January or February of this year, Alicia and I ran into someone who, as we started talking, we found out that she lives nearby, Tori. And this lady has noticed that on some Sunday mornings, Tori will get into her car with a crock pot or a dish of some kind. And she realized that, you know, at least before COVID, you know, pretty regularly we would have meals at church on Sunday morning. And she would say, "Man, you guys must have a lot of fun over there at Grace Bible Church." And kind of the implication was, you know, I wish I was a part of something like that. And, you know, I think it's true. We do have a lot of fun here. But it's not just because we have potlucks periodically. I think that's a part of it. But it's not just because that we have these meals. I think it's because we know each other. We love each other. And having meals together on Sunday morning is one of the visible ways that we express that. And I think that this person, even just from a distance, even having never actually been here on a Sunday morning, is starting to sense some of that. And we should have that kind of love for one another. People should be able to sense, wow, those people at Grace Bible Church, they really love each other. They care about each other. They enjoy being with each other. But it shouldn't be because we like the same hobbies or the same kind of food or because we're in the same phase of life or have, you know, compatible personalities, and so we feel comfortable around each other. Some of those things may be true, and that's fine, but our love for each other should be grounded in Jesus and should be a reflection of the gospel. And if you're asking, well, what does love have to do with the gospel? Let me show you a couple of verses. First, look at John 3:16. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so the whole foundation of the gospel is God's love for us. And the way that we love should be an illustration of the way that God loves. And this verse tells us that the way God loves is that he gave. God's love is a giving love. He gave of himself at his own expense, at his own inconvenience. He gave of himself by becoming a man and dying for us. And our love for one another should be a giving love. We should be willing to give of ourselves at our own expense, at our own inconvenience, because of our love for one another. We should be willing to die to ourselves that others may benefit. Look also at Romans 5, 6 through 8. Again, we just finished our series in Romans, so this was a while ago, but it may be familiar to some of you. It says, Romans 5, 6 through 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, Well, perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what this verse is saying is that people would rarely love even a good person enough to die for them. It might happen, it could happen, if you really trust and respect this person, but most people wouldn't even love a deserving person that much. But God loved us so much that even when we didn't deserve it, even when we were sinners who deserve an eternity in hell, God died for us because of his love. God's love wasn't based on what we deserve. It's not based on how good we are. It's based on how good he is and how much we need. And when our love for each other is not based on what we deserve, but on our needs and on showing each other how good God is, that's putting the gospel into action. The second way that we see the gospel in action in the local church is through their faith in Christ. Again, verse 5 says, I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus. So again, this is a visible, evidenced faith that people are seeing clearly enough that word is getting back to Paul. And he is hearing, man, Philemon and his church have such incredible faith in Jesus. Again, that's what makes them the church in the first place. It's not that they go to a specific building. It's not that they are formal members of a religious institution. It's that they have made the gospel personal to them by accepting Jesus' payment on the cross on their behalf. And so they were saved the moment they made that personal decision. But that was not the end of their faith. That was the beginning. After that moment of faith, they continued to have a faith in Christ where people could look at them and recognize that they have a real faith in Jesus. And it's not just a big talk that doesn't actually change anything. It's a real faith in a big God that changes everything. And our faith should make enough of a difference in the way we live that people can look at us and say, there's really something there. They talk about their trust in God a lot, but they also live like they trust in God a lot. They're not as fearful as I am. They're not as anxious about life as I am. They actually live like they believe that God is real, that he is in charge, and that he's going to take care of them. And then they'll probably end with something like, what a bunch of weirdos. But that's okay. You know, I have a friend who says he's an atheist, and I used to think that, especially in college, I thought I had to learn a bunch of these logical arguments in order to convince an atheist that God is real. And I still think there's a lot of value in that. But this friend has convinced me that I don't need to use arguments to convince him that God is real. Because we've had him over for dinner a couple of times, played games, hung out, and he's seen that our apartment is not filled with all of the same kind of stuff that his apartment is filled with. We don't have a massive TV. We don't own a video game console. We don't own, you know, hundreds of DVDs. And those things are fine. There's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. We've made the personal decision that those things are not really important to us, and in part because we don't want them to become a distraction from what is important to God. But he comes into our house and sees that we don't own all this stuff, that we don't live for this stuff. And then I hear him talking to other people, saying things like, have you been over to Jesse's place? It's so weird. They don't own any of the kind of stuff that I do. Like, I don't know what they do for fun. I mean, they play board games, but like, I don't get it. But you know, their happiness is better than my happiness. Which again, part of it, that's weird to me that somebody else is going, wow, Jesse's a really happy person, because most people are like, Jesse, are you okay? And I'm like, yeah, this is just my face. Like, this happened all the time in college. People are like, Jesse, you look so grumpy. I'm like, I'm just sitting here. I'm not doing, okay. But regardless, you know, he sees that what we have is better than what he has. But he can't wrap his head around that because we own less stuff. But we've gotten to talk to him about that and say, look, you know, we don't live for stuff because it doesn't satisfy. Again, there's nothing wrong with stuff. If you enjoy video games or DVD, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as it doesn't distract you from God. But we say, you know, look, that stuff doesn't satisfy us. Our satisfaction is grounded in knowing and pleasing God. And that brings a greater joy than living for stuff does. And so God has used that in our lives to make our faith visible to some of the people around us. And so whether that friend admits it or not, I think he knows that God is real because he's seen that God makes a difference in us. And again, I'm not saying that like we do it perfectly by any means. I'm not saying that we're always just oh so satisfied in God, like we're not this some spirit. It's just we are trying to find practical ways to live out what we believe and what God's word says. And so we strive to put the gospel into action through our faith. The third way that we see the gospel in action is in verse 6. It says, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." And so we can put the gospel into action by sharing our faith in our community. But notice what effective sharing looks like. It says, "For the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." So we should share the gospel in such a way that people gain a full knowledge of the goodness of God. We don't want people to just hear the facts of the gospel, that you're a sinner deserving of hell, that you can't earn forgiveness, that you can't make up for your sin, but that Jesus made a payment for your sin by dying on the cross so you can be forgiven. Don't get me wrong, they need to hear all of that. They need to understand and accept that because you can't be saved without that. But what God really wants is for people to understand the full measure of how good and kind he is. Many of us are probably familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but look at Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And so God, because of his love for us, made us alive when we were dead, granted us a place in heaven so that he could shower us with the immeasurable riches of his grace. Verse 7 is telling us that God wants to be kind to us for all of eternity. In the coming ages, he wants to show us the kindness through Christ. So the gospel is not, well, you were in trouble with God, but now you're not, you know, as long as you stay out of more trouble. The gospel is God wants to be kind to you for all of eternity. God is good, and he wants to fill you with goodness and give you every good thing forever and ever. And he does that for anyone and everyone who trusts in Christ. That's what we want people to understand when we share the gospel. And if we really believe that, we should want to tell everyone. We should be like, "Guys, you won't believe how awesome and kind God has been to me. This was my life. This was my situation. I thought it was hopeless, but God got me through it." Isn't that amazing? Isn't God so good? And so we should tell people about how good and kind God is, but we should also show them by demonstrating it, by putting the gospel into practical action, and by illustrating it in the way we live. So people should be able to pick up on the goodness of God by the way we live, and by the way we talk about him. They should be able to see the kindness of God in the way that we are kind to each other. People should be able to see, wow, they have a lot of fun over there at Grace Bible Church. Their God must be really good. Hey, you know, they don't own as much stuff as I do, but they are so content. They must really be experiencing the kindness of God. If those people, those weirdos over at Grace Bible Church, love each other that way, if they're that kind and good to each other, I wonder if that's what God is like too. God wants people to be able to look at us, see the gospel in action in our lives, and have a pretty good idea of how good and kind he is. And the last way that we can put the gospel into action in the church see in verse 7. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And so Paul describes the kind of relationship that Philemon and the believers in his church have as refreshing. They were refreshed when they came together each week. They were encouraged and built up by the love that Philemon had for them. And if that's the kind of relationship that they had, do you think those believers looked forward to their time together? Do you think they wanted to be there each week? That they were excited to gather together? That if there was a Sunday that someone was gone, do you think that person was missed? You know, I can say this even though we had a good time visiting and connecting with other churches over the last 2 weeks. You know what's really refreshing after all that time gone? Is coming back and spending a Sunday with you guys. Spending time with fellow believers who live and work in the same community that I do. We want to be here. We miss it when we don't get to be here. We are encouraged and refreshed by our time together each week. And that's how it should be. If you don't want to be a part of your local gathering of believers, if you look for reasons not to be here, if you're not refreshed by spending time in fellowship and corporate worship with other believers, then frankly, there's something wrong. Again, there are legitimate reasons for missing a Sunday sometimes. But when that happens, if we have the kind of fellowship that we're supposed to have as brothers and sisters in Christ, then you should miss that time a little bit. You should want to be here regularly. Again, regardless of your ability, we're not talking about ability. We're not talking about punching a clock or meeting an attendance record. Regardless of ability, due to the health or work or whatever, your desire should be to come and both refresh us by your fellowship and be refreshed with us so that we can be better prepared to put the gospel into action. Again, putting the gospel into action, both practically and by illustrating it in your life, requires that you are regularly and faithfully connected to a local body of believers. And let me just close with really a real-life illustration that shows how the gospel in action in the context of the church is really an incredible thing. So most of you are aware that on our trip, on our way out to Kansas City, we spun out on ice in Rawlings, Wyoming, and did that to our van. So that's not going anywhere. So Rawlings, Wyoming, pretty much middle of nowhere, there was not a rental car within hundreds of miles. And that was our first plan, is, oh, we're going to get a rental car, finish our trip, and then get back, and we'll get a new vehicle. There was not a rental car hundreds of miles available. So we're like, okay, what are we going to do? We're like 5 hours from Tremont, and we're, you know, 10 hours from our destination, 11 hours from where we're trying to get to. We don't really know what we're going to do. And then I remembered that my sisters were both attending Frontier School of the Bible in LaGrange, Wyoming. That's where Jeremy is this weekend, about 3 hours away. So we wrecked on Friday night. Saturday morning, I called my sister and was like, hey, you guys doing anything today? And she's like, no, why? It's like, come rescue us. And we'll figure it out from there. So they drove the 3 hours to come get us, drove us back. And as we were thinking about it and developing a plan, my sister had a car at Frontier. That's actually not the one they used to pick us up because it wouldn't have enough room for all of us and our stuff. But we were like, hey, can we borrow your car for the next week? We'll bring it back on our way back through, and then we'll figure out a way to get back from LaGrange to Tremont. And she was like, well, you can, except it has some mechanical problems that I'm not really sure it's safe and we'll make that trip. And we were like, well, is there anyone around who can fix it? Well, it's LaGrange, Wyoming. It's the middle of nowhere. There's not really. But there was a licensed mechanic who was also a student on campus. And it was like, okay, Saturday night, we got there. We'll ask him to look at it, see if it really is a safety concern or not, and see what we can do. And he found one thing. And it was like, well, yeah, this $20 part, you know, just drive to the nearest auto parts store 30 minutes away. buy the $20 part, bring it back, I'll put it on tonight, and you can leave first thing Sunday morning. So he did that, put it on. As we were pulling it out of the shop when he was working on it, the engine started grinding, this awful grinding noise. And it was like, well, that wasn't doing that when we pulled it into the garage. So we took a look at it, and we noticed the idler pulley was having some problems. So that has to do with the serpentine belt that kind of runs your whole engine. It's like, well, that probably needs to be replaced, but that's another $20 part, except it's 9 o'clock at night, Saturday night. All the stores are closed, so we'll just have to go get the part tomorrow after church. Like, okay, delays our trip another day. Oh, well, not a big deal, even though we had to cancel one church visit that Sunday already. But, you know, that was one church visit. We had a total of four lined up. You know, we can still make the other. So got the part, brought it back. About 6 o'clock at night, he finished putting on the part, came into the cafeteria and was like, so there's a problem, guys. The idler pulley was part of the problem, but your tensioner is also bad. So that needs to be replaced, because, again, if this completely goes out, it's going to strain you in the middle of nowhere, and you don't want that for a 9-hour drive. So you're like, okay. Except that it's a $100 part, and there's not one available in 200 miles. So I'd have to order it, and it won't get here till Wednesday. Like, okay, well, we have something. We're supposed to have dinner with some supporters on Tuesday. We are going to visit a church on Wednesday, another church on Thursday. So that's really not going to work for us if we can help it. We need to try and figure out what we're going to do. So that was Sunday night. And so that was the point where it's like, okay, we are totally helpless. You know, we started calling the churches that we were going to visit and say, hey, this is our situation. We don't know if we're going to make it or not. We had people here from Grace Bible Church calling and offering to drive the 7 hours to come get us and bring us back if that's what we needed. We had people offering to give us money for a rental car. You know, again, they didn't understand where we were and that there were no rental cars, but we had people offering that kind of stuff. We started talking to professors and people that we know in the area that we didn't realize were there until we got there and were stranded there. It's like, oh, hey, you live here now? Okay, cool. And we just started talking and saying, look, we're helpless. We're stuck. Is there anyone who can loan us a vehicle for a week and we can bring it back? Or anyone who can sell us a vehicle here in this town of 400 people so that we can get out of here? And so that was Sunday night. We started talking to people and they're like, well, you know, we'll ask around. But, you know, that was already 6 o'clock at night. Monday came around and they came and was like, hey, have you found anything? We're like, no. Have you found anything? No. And then finally, probably about 10 o'clock that morning, Alicia's mom texted us and said, you know, they were 9 hours away. Kansas City, our destination was 9 hours away from LaGrange. And they said, look, hey, we're just kind of thinking we really want to see you guys. We want you guys to make your trip. So I'll drive the 9 hours and come get you and bring you back if you don't have anything figured out. Well, that's great, except that her vehicle isn't large enough to haul us. And 9 hours is a long way to drive for one person. And Alicia's dad was not available because he's a trucker and so just isn't home during the week. And so what they ended up doing is they borrowed a van from one member in our sending church, our home church, and then another lady from our home church offered to make the 9-hour trip with Alicia's mom. So they drove the 9 hours, got there at like 10 o'clock at night. This was Monday night. Then Tuesday morning, we got on the road, turned around, hit the road. And then we were able to make all our Wednesday and the rest of the week visits. And then during that trip, we also bought a new van. So here's where it gets really cool. We were planning on buying a van anyway, probably as soon as we got back. This was not a good van. It was only worth about $400 anyway. So we wanted to replace it. And we had the cash. That was not a problem. But as we went and met with these various churches that we had lined up, they were like, here's some money so you can buy a new van. Here's some money so you can buy a new van. Thursday, we bought the van in cash. And then Friday, we had a breakfast meeting with the pastor of the church we had to cancel with. And he said, here's some money so you can buy a new van. And that check officially put us over what we paid for our van. God didn't need to do that. We had the money to buy a van. But what's really cool about this whole story is just the illustration of the gospel, right? We were helpless. We were stuck. We had money, right? The issue was not a money problem. The issue was even our money couldn't fix the problem, right? And every time we tried to fix the problem, and our plan and our effort, we just figured out the problem was way worse than we thought it was. And it wasn't until we admitted that we were totally helpless and accepted the free gift that someone offered us that we got out of that situation. And, you know, when you have a wreck like this, especially when you're supposed to be a professional driver, it's kind of embarrassing. You're like, I don't really want to tell anybody, you know, that this happened. You know, I don't want to tell anybody that I got a ticket for hitting a guardrail. There's some embarrassment and shame. And again, eventually we had to get over that and accept the help. And now, you know, before I didn't really want anyone to know about this. Now I want everyone to know about it because I want everyone to know how great my church is. I want everyone to know how great God is. The people who supported us and helped us when we didn't deserve it. We didn't even need it. But they did it because they loved us. And I'll admit, we have some benefit by being missionaries, by having a network of churches. But that's the kind of church we should be. That's the kind of love we should have for each other. And people should be able to look at us and see, if that's what God is like, then I understand the gospel. Let's go ahead and pray. God, thank you for Grace Bible Church. Thank you for the love and the fellowship that we have. I pray that we would live out the gospel, put the gospel into action in our context, Lord. I pray that you would use us to show our community what you're like, what the gospel is, Lord. I pray that you would grow not our church, but we pray that you would grow your church, that you would be glorified as a result of how we live and how we act in our community. In Jesus' name, amen.